So imagine you get a letter at home in the mail from a long-lost uncle. And the letter from this long-lost uncle, in the letter, he introduces himself and says that he's from a faraway country, like a country that you've never heard of. Which, by the way, when I was watching the World Cup, I realized was way more countries than I was comfortable to admit. Did you know Curaçao is right next to Brazil? Yeah, that's embarrassing. So he's from a faraway country you've never heard of, and then he tells you that he's dying and he's going to pass away soon. He's got a terminal disease. There's no hope, and he's dying. But before he dies, he wants to meet you. And in the letter, he says he wants to meet you next Friday, 6 o'clock, okay? And he wants to meet with you to discuss his one and only stipulation. And that is this. If you change your last name to his, he'll leave you his massive fortune, his massive wealth. He's a really important dignitary from a faraway country, and he wants to leave all of his inheritance over to you. And if you change your last name, he'll leave it all to you. And then before he closes the letter, he says, P.S., I'm allergic to fish, and because of my terminal disease, please have your house as clean as possible when I come over. And that's the letter that you get. So this is the thought experiment illustration this morning. I suppose that in this thought experiment illustration, what we would do naturally is something like we would look at the contents of the letter and be like, what? And we would open up the envelope and look at the return address. We would try to verify the story as much as we could. So we'd look at the return address, see if we can Google it, if it's a real address. We'd see if the letter is signed, if there's a first and last name. We'd Google that person. We'd look up the information as much as possible, find out about this distant country, see if there's any information that could verify this story. After all, we don't want weirdos coming over our house, right? So we kind of want to verify as much as possible. Then what we would do, right, is maybe check Ancestry.com or something like that to see if there's some actual connection between us, because that would prove a lot. But, you know, in this thought experiment illustration, let's suppose that you're like 50-50 and you can't tell either way. And then you do a risk assessment, right? So you've got a risk assessment of the situation, and you realize in the letter, your long-lost uncle isn't asking you for anything. He's not asking for money. He's not asking you to feed him. He's not asking you to go anywhere and meet him. He's just asking you to do what you always do. You'd be home at 6 o'clock on a Friday night. He's not asking you to change anything. So, seems pretty low risk. And then you're like, you know what? Thieves don't usually write letters before they break in your house and steal. So, generally, this is a pretty safe bet. All I have to do is open the door, essentially. So, in the thought experiment, we consider, we're like, it's pretty safe. What would I do if he's going to come over? Would I try to impress him because he's got a massive inheritance, and impressing him seems like a good idea because I kind of want this inheritance, right? Or we consider, how much do we clean our house? How extensive is this cleaning supposed to be? He's terminal, after all. How much care do I put into this? Do I clean the downstairs bathroom and the upstairs bathroom? Do I have to, like, clean the baseboards? Is that a thing? Do I have to dust? Like, how extensive is it, right? We considered those options in our head, and we're left thinking, do we serve fish for dinner, right? He's allergic to fish. So, like, do we serve fish because it's offensive? So maybe we don't do that. Or on the other hand, it could speed up this inheritance-getting business because he's allergic to it. So maybe we do, right? So what part of it, like, what do we do? So these are the thoughts that are kind of running in our heads. So this morning we have a text that's similar to the situation. Jesus is about to leave. He gives them a promise to the disciples. He's discussing it over dinner. And the disciples are left like, okay, so what do we do from here? So if you have your Bibles with me, would you turn to John 14? It'll be up on the screen as well, as usual. Let's read the first 14 verses. We will be dealing with more than those 14 verses in John chapter 14, but we're going to read the first 14 verses. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you. I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know the way you are going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do not know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough. Jesus said to him, Have I been with you so long, and you still don't know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak of my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe in me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do. Because I am going to the Father, and whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do. All right. I'm going to rip this page. So the text this morning starts with Jesus saying to his disciples, do not let your hearts be troubled. And why would the disciples' hearts be troubled? Well, the disciples' hearts would be troubled because Jesus is having the Passover meal. They're discussing this over dinner. And in the previous chapter, he just said, I'm going to leave you guys. And where am I at? Where I'm going, you cannot follow. John 13:33 in the previous chapter, Jesus says, where I'm going, you cannot come. The disciples are confused. They want to be around Jesus. They kind of like having him around. So they're like disheartened that he said he's going to leave. And he says, so he needs to start off the section with, let your hearts not be troubled. Then he's going to explain what's going to happen and why their hearts should not be troubled. He goes on and says, in my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you? And leave this verse up for a bit. I want to slow down here. Jesus says that currently he's going to his Father's house. He's going to a place right now before his death, burial, and resurrection, and ascension, the place that exists called his Father's house. And what does he mean by this? Well, John, in the book of John already, we get hints of this. And so the disciples might be thinking he's going to the temple, right? So John chapter 2, I'll leave this verse up. I'm going to read John chapter 2 just to give you the context, to give you the story so far. John chapter 2, 16, when Jesus clears the temple, he says, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade. Jesus is in the temple and he calls it his Father's house. And then in verse 17 of chapter 2, the disciples remember that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. That's a quotation of Psalm 69:9. In other words, the Father's house, the temple is the Father's house, and the Father's house is God's house. So God's house equals the Father's house. Okay, simple enough. So why does Jesus care about so much what's happening in the temple? Well, Jesus is zealous about the temple because the temple is where God's supposed to meet with people. He's supposed to interact with people. He's supposed to interact with humans, have a relationship, have close conversation, have dialogue. It's the place where he meets with people, right? The temple and its precursor, the tabernacle. The tabernacle is literally called the tent of meeting because it was a tent where you met with God. And so this is the place where God's supposed to interact with human beings. And God doesn't want to just interact with Jews or Israelites. No, no, no. God wants to interact with the whole world, all the nations. And all the nations are supposed to be streaming into this place, having communion with God, having conversation with God, meeting with God, getting direction for life with God, asking God questions and getting answers from the Lord. But this isn't happening. The nations aren't streaming in because Israel isn't being faithful themselves. And so if Israel's not being faithful, then the nations can't be blessed. And Israel was called so that the nations could be blessed. So it's not working out, and that's why Jesus is upset. God put his name in that house so that Israel would be blessed and everyone would be blessed. So why stress calling it a house instead of a temple? And the answer is this, it's because God wants a family. The image is all over the Bible. God is our Father, we are his sons, we are his daughters, we are his bride, Christ is our brother, we are brothers and sisters. churches of Christ. It's everywhere. God doesn't just want a temple building, right? He wants a cosmic-sized household, a cosmic-sized family. God wants to relate to people as close as possible, like you do a household, right? Like not like how you would do with your neighbor or your coworker, but what you would do in your home. So, smarty word today is household, right? So, Israel is the household. The household of Israel is what the nation of Israel is called. Israel is my firstborn, and Israel is the household of God, right? Exodus 4:22. So, this is what is meant by a household. A household is a place where everyone in the household receives the same rights as the person in charge of the household. So, and the logic goes like this, right? Yahweh is in charge of Israel, so the house of Israel is the household of God. And the household, in that household, they receive what belongs to God, namely land, right? Because, leave this logic slide up here. If God created the land, then he can give the land, and you can be part of his household and inherit what belongs to him. That's how that logic works out. So we've got logic slide number one, just to make sure we're all on the same page. Temple equals God's house, which equals the Father's house, which equals God's household, which equals God with sons and daughters, which equals God's desire for a family. It's all kind of one idea. In John 8, we see how this gets confused by the Pharisees. In John 8, the Pharisees are discussing that they belong to God's household, right? Because they have the DNA. Literally, the Pharisees could actually go to their version of Ancestry.com and check and see and look and be like, hey, we are a part of God's family. We've got the genealogy. We've got the toledotes, the generations of who begat who. We can follow our train, our bloodline all the way up. We've got proof that we belong in God's household. Instead, Jesus answers this. I'm going to read this for you. Just listen. In John 8, the Pharisees, answered Jesus, we are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you are free indeed. Next logic slide. The Pharisees think that Abraham's DNA makes them sons, which means they think they are in God's household. Instead, Jesus says they are slaves, and slaves don't share an inheritance. Therefore, slaves aren't sons, right? So they're not part of God's household. They're not part of God's family. God wants a family of sons and daughters. He doesn't want people or to meet with people just like a tyrannical ruler. Like you're his slave and you just do what he says. We are slaves of Christ, yes, certainly. But it's not just that, right? God wants to meet with us and relate to us in a household fashion. People who enjoy the rights and benefits of God. People who have a new last name in the family of God. And God gives us exactly that. He gives us that in freedom. Freedom to enjoy God and to enjoy his household. And so Jesus says, in my Father's house are many rooms. What does he mean by the many rooms part? It means simply that God's house has a lot of space and is able to have a great capacity to fit all kinds of people. And that just makes sense with the story of the Bible, right? People from every tribe, tongue, and nation. That makes sense. That was the point of calling Abraham to bless all the nations in the first place. So that all the nations could be benefited by God's call to this one people. God's household is capacious, right? Fancy word for able to hold lots of different things, lots of different peoples, cultures, languages, etc. So back to the illustration in the beginning, our thought experiment. Jesus is saying if you change your last name, your family name, and join the family of God, you will have a place in the rich estate of the Heavenly Father. If you believe in the Son, everything that the Son has, you can have. And you know what? The Son has everything that the Father has. You have everything that the Father has. So, Jesus is saying that he's going to God's house, his temple, this cosmic place. Is he going simply then to the earthly temple, the one in Jerusalem? Because that's where God's house is at the moment. If that's the case, then the disciples know where that is. It's kind of not, I'm not really concerned if you're going to the temple and that's God's thing over there on Mount Jerusalem. I know the pilgrim path. Like, they could take that. Jesus says in verse 2 and 3, if it were not so, would I have told you that I go and prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Jesus is not simply going back to the temple. The disciples could just simply go there. Jesus is going somewhere else. And there's a hint of this along the way. When Jesus says, I will come again and take you to myself, Jesus is going to the Father, right? John 12, 12. I'm going to the Father. That's a clearly stated. Jesus is going somewhere else that's invisible, that they can't see. So we're left with this kind of question. So if he's not going to the temple, he's going to his Father's house in heaven, right? This invisible place. Is Jesus just going to go there and wait for the disciples to die while they're here on earth? Good luck. And then when you die, I'll snatch you up. And then we can have a household. And then we can be a family. Is that the idea? That can't be the idea. John 14, 18, so four verses later of what we read, Jesus says, I will not leave you as orphans. Orphans don't have fathers. Orphans don't have a family. Orphans don't have an inheritance. So Jesus is not going to leave us. He's not going to be in heaven. He's not going to leave the disciples just chilling on earth until they then later have a family when they die and go to heaven. Like, that's not the promise. Jesus gave us a hint already of how this is going to work. He's going to go up to heaven, but how is this going to work if he's with his Father making places that we are going to be like with him at the same time? He's up there. Like, how does that work? There's hints of this already in John, in the Gospel of John. 2:19 says, destroy this temple in 3 days, and I will raise it up. That's interesting. And the temple that Jesus was talking about was his body, 2:21, right? The temple that God has in mind is God himself. He's a place, the body of Jesus. Jesus isn't going to the physical temple. He's going to the Father in heaven, which then means it's a prediction of Daniel 7:13, where the Son of Man rises in the clouds of glory and comes in the clouds of glory to the Father. He's fulfilling that role in heaven. He's sitting at the right hand of the Father. So the confusing part for the disciples, and maybe for us, is that if Jesus is going up there in heaven to be with the disciples, how will Jesus in heaven, how is he going to make a household with the Father of us here on earth? So what Jesus is going to do is change the order of heaven and earth. He's going to change all of it. He's going to change how it works. Jesus says that the temple which is supposed to represent God's family is coming together is not really the physical temple. It's actually Jesus himself. Jesus shows up and is present, and where the temple will, and that's where the temple of God is going to be, where Jesus is present. And where Jesus is, the Father is, this means that the temple that God has wanted all along, or that household, is where he is present with his people. And Jesus wants to make this possible with his presence. Jesus wants to make the heavenly household of the Father here on earth with the disciples. And he does that in his body for all kinds of people. Jesus is predicting a change in the old order of things. So in Hebrews 7:12, it says, for when there's a change in the priesthood, there's necessarily a change in the law. Jesus is going as a new permanent high priest. There's a new priest. And it changes how people meet with God so that we don't need to go to the physical temple. The New Testament goes on to describe this reality as a church. And the church gets called the people of God, the family of God, the body of Christ in 1 Corinthians 12:27. 1 Timothy 3:15 says the household of God, which is the church of the living God. Galatians 3:26, for in Christ Jesus, you are all sons. So you're part of the household, you're part of the family of God through faith. We are already part of God's household as sons and daughters right here if we're in Christ. John 1:12 and 13 was already hinting at this idea that this was coming, right? For all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but born of God, born from above. Right? Jesus is predicting that he's going to change the physical restrictions of meeting with God. You won't need to be in the temple, and you won't need to be Jewish, and you won't need to keep the law, and you won't need to be circumcised or have the Sabbath and the ritual purity laws before you meet with God. That's all changing because the priesthood has changed. But as it stands right now, there is a temple that needs, like John 14, there is a temple, and that's still how you're supposed to do things. However, in John 4, Jesus was already like, hey, it's not this mountain or that mountain. There's a time coming where you're going to worship in spirit and in truth. The change was already coming. But Jesus needs to leave to make this place happen. Jesus needs to go. He needs to die. Jesus is preparing a place with many more rooms than just the Jewish people and the nations that could stream in through the Jewish people. He's making many dwelling places. The word for rooms and dwelling places is the same word. It's only used here in the New Testament. It's like a permanent dwelling place. It's a place of permanent dwelling for the people of God to meet in. So back to the illustration, thought experiment. Your rich uncle needs to die in order for the estate to get to you, right? If he's adding you to the will only takes effect upon death. So writing the letter to you, coming over, having you arrange the house, having dinner together, all of this along with the death and changing your last name part, all of that, are things that are necessary in order for you to inherit what he's promised to give you. Jesus needs to leave the disciples to accomplish this. But he promises that he will come back to them to take them to themselves. So if he's leaving to come back to take the disciples and make, and if he's coming back to take them to himself, when is that happening? Well, it's a promise that this is going to happen. So we're not orphans. He's got to come back. He's not just going to stay up in heaven, right? That would be leaving us as orphans. How is this happening? If you change the restrictions of the physical temple, you don't have to go there, but we can still meet with God and be in the household and be in the family of God. Like, how is that going to happen? Jesus is going to work it out so that the Father's household is the household of the disciples and the house of anyone who is in this new household of God, also known as the house of the Father. It's also known as the place where Jesus is. Jesus himself promises that he will take the disciples to where he is. Later in the chapter, verse 23, Jesus says in 14:23, we, the Father, he's talking about the Father and the Son, will come to him and make our home with him. The word for home is the same word for the dwelling place in the rooms. So, notice the grandeur of the promise. Jesus has promised to make a dwelling place out of the household of God who is in heaven to the people here on earth. How is this going to work if he's in heaven? I'm going to leave that with that question for a minute. The benefit is this. The special meeting place that God set up in the temple, you know that place over there? You know that awesome building that we had? Look, that building is only special if God's presence was actually there. Like, if God wasn't actually present in the temple, as awesome as a structure that might be, it doesn't matter. It's just a building. You might as well sell tickets and get tours of money out of the place. If God's not present, it's not a special place. But Jesus is promising he will be in this place where a house is being formed, a household of God, while he's in heaven. This place and this household is what the disciples inherit. It's what you and I inherit. Jesus is the destination of this promise. So, how does this work? This works like this. Jesus is the eternal, you can leave the slide up. Jesus is the eternal Son of God. And in his human nature, he's sitting at the right hand of the Father in heaven. But he's also the divine Son of God, the eternal Son of God. And his presence can be everywhere. His presence is with us here on earth. So while Jesus is in heaven, in his human nature, his divine eternal nature is omnipresent and is present with us here, making a household for us today. If the temple equals God's relational presence, then God's house, household and family equals God's relational presence, which means if Jesus is present with us, we are in his family. We are in his household. And this can happen because Jesus is at the right hand of the Father and, literally right hand of the Father, and with us here, now, eternally, in spirit. Back to the illustration. What good is it to receive my uncle's inheritance, rich inheritance, if he wasn't actually rich? What if he was homeless? Would I be inheriting anything? It's his name and his history and his accomplishments, right? That would, the things that he did that would make his inheritance like good news or just bad news, right? It's just, it's what he accomplished in the world that would make his inheritance good or not. So what we're inheriting is based really solely on the who this person is that's making this promise. Because he's promising himself as a place. And that place happens to be the family of God. Everything Jesus is promising here, he's promising with his own presence. Wherever Jesus is, the Father is as well. And by the way, this is the chapter that Jesus promises us the Holy Spirit, John 14:26. But the helper of the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things. And elsewhere it's put, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. The spirits make you sons. Sons are in the family. Family are in the household. Households get the household benefits of the household owner. You get the inheritance. You get everything God has. When we get the Holy Spirit as a companion along the way, think about this back to the thought experiment illustration. If I inherit everything from my rich uncle, and then the next day I get hit by a car and die, what good is it? What good is it if I inherit all the riches in the world and I'm still depressed? Or if I'm still anxious, or if I'm still lonely, if I'm still full of self-loathing, what good is an estate if I'm lazy? Right? What good is it inheriting a massive piece of property if I hate mowing the lawn? Right? If I don't have a lawyer to help me manage the estate or a financial planner to help me manage money, if I don't have self-control, what good is having all the money in the world? It's kind of dangerous, actually. What good is anything in this life also, by the way, if we're just going to be alone, if we can't have people to enjoy it with? It might be like, it might feel good for a minute, but like, it'll fade pretty quickly. We're going to need more than just stuff when we get inheritance. We need not only the place, the person, but we need to be the kinds of people that enjoy this family, this household that we're being put into. So the disciples are like, what are we supposed to do with this, right? What are we supposed to do with this promise? What you're offering here, what you're going to do? Where do I go? They ask like a really reasonable question. How do I get this amazing place where God is present in his household? Right? John 14:5, we read, Thomas asked to them, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? It's a very reasonable question. If you have a rich uncle from a faraway country and he gives you an estate, you're like, well, how do I get to it? Right? It's a reasonable question. For us who want to enjoy the promises of God, we're like, where is the blessing? Where is this promise? We would ask the same thing. What would we put in our GPS? Jesus' GPS is one direction, right? Jesus' GPS is down. it just is down. I go from heaven, then go to earth, and then be humiliated, then suffer, then die, then be buried. Like, it's just one direction. But for the disciples, that's actually not their direction. Jesus is like, okay, you want to know the GPS coordinates, the directions of how to get there? Jesus says this, John 14, 6, one of the most famous of the I Am statements. Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. How do we get this household? We get this household this way. Through this amazing statement, it's like the biggest statement a human being can make, you could possibly make. Jesus isn't saying, I know the way, guys. No, he's saying, I am the way. He's not saying, like, I know the truth about things. No, he's like, I am the truth. Right? He's not saying, I know how to have life. He's saying, no, I am life. This is the biggest claim a human can make. If we want to know the GPS coordinates for us, or for the disciples, it would simply be Jesus. Like, that would be it. Because he needs to prepare us for the place he's taking us as well. And it's not just leaving us as we are and then dumping us into this household or dumping us into this family. After all, he's not leaving us as orphans. Now, imagine in our thought experiments for our rich uncle, before he comes over, he sends someone to clean your house so you don't have to worry about it. And then he just shows up and he sends, he shows up and sends a cook so he can make a meal. And then he sends lawyers to show you the paperwork to prove the Ancestry.com part that you're worried about. And he keeps piling on evidence and legal documents, and then he has photos of your family showing that you belong and you're related. This is what the Holy Spirit does in the church through gifted teachers, prophets, pastors, deacons, evangelists. This is what God does ahead of time. Through all of these things that God is doing, he increases our trust that we're getting the inheritance, that we're getting an inheritance of Jesus, of a place, of a family. What would happen, though, to complete this thought analogy experiment that we did at the beginning, if you were to make it more accurate, is that on the day your uncle comes over, he would tell you that he already died and the will can now take effect. He goes on to tell you that he's not going to die anymore, and neither are you, but that you indeed are going to inherit everything anyway. That all he wants is your company, and so you can catch up on lost time. And as long as you're okay with that, you can get everything that belongs to him. That would complete the thought experiment analogy. This is what Jesus is promising his disciples, that through his Spirit, he will be with them wherever he goes, in this life, not leaving them as orphans. Through the Spirit's mediated presence, and through the fact that he's the eternal Son of God, and he can be present in him. Because he is both the way and the destination of the household of God. This is good news for us. I think it's good news for us because our earthly families tend to be disappointing at times. We can have bad fathers or mothers, but God is our Father, a heavenly good Father. He desires to gather us up under his wings like a hen gathers her chicks, right? Our siblings may be disappointing, but Christ is our brother. He gives us brothers and sisters in Christ. Our spouses might be disappointing, but God, Yahweh, your maker, is your husband, and we are his bride. Our sons and daughters might be disappointing to us. However, God gives us a fruitful house, and he gives younger men to older men and younger women to older women in the church. And he creates a household that's been built in heaven, but we can experience it here on earth. And though our earthly relationship and our earthly household might be disappointing, God has built another household for us here and now for us to experience. I think this means something really profound for us. When we gather on Sunday, for example, Jesus is coming to make a home with us. He's taking us to himself in heaven in the presence of the Father through the Holy Spirit so that we might commune. We might have this tent of meeting with God here, now. Hebrews 12:22 says, "But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to innumerable angels and festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant." This is all happening right here, right now, folks. When we meet at church, Jesus gathers us in heaven, where he is enthroned, and he brings us to the presence of the Father, all while we're still sitting in these pews right here, right there. The Holy Spirit is mediating this presence. And any other religion, any other worldview, and any other thought system, you simply don't have a promise this good, where God's going to come down and bring you up to himself. All you have to do is open the door. He's coming over. Believe and trust in the Lord. I think that's encouraging. What's also encouraging is Jesus is preparing the place as he prepares us for the place. Right? Part of John 14, of understanding John 14 in the fullest sense, is understanding that heaven and earth are going to be one someday. That Jesus is preparing the heaven up there for the spirits of the righteous made perfect, right, that we just read, just as we read. But that place is coming down once and for all. At the end of all things, when it all ends, the time that we have spent at church, in the household of God, interacting with the family of God, will have been the time that Jesus brought us up to heaven to practice what we will be doing for all eternity, for shaping our hearts for what we will be doing for all eternity. Think about it. While you're sitting in these pews here in New City at 214 Spencer, we are welcomed into the heavenly Jerusalem. Someday, that heavenly Jerusalem will be in these pews at 214 Spencer. It might not be called 214 Spencer. Every Sunday we ascended the mountain of the Lord in worship was a Sunday that Jesus prepared us for the final heaven and the final earth. I think it's especially important to remember this when we don't feel like anything's happening at church. When we think church is boring, or it doesn't have the programs we want, or it doesn't have the music we want, or we don't like the smell, we don't like losing Saturday nights, we don't like being dressed up, we don't like missing out on the holiday weekend. We need to be reminded, Jesus is still doing something. He's still making a household. He's still working us to fit into this family. And that something might, that something he's doing might be exactly the fact that we don't feel anything special, because sometimes that's how our hearts are chiseled. Chiseled into loving something. When we do something without feeling special, and we simply do it anyway because we trust God, simply out of faith. We act in faith or in nothing else, not reason, not emotion or comfort, but faith and trust in God. That chisels our stony hearts to be conformed to the image of the fleshly heart of Christ, with the right hand of the Father. So then, with all of this, what do? How do we live our lives? Jesus actually gives this instruction already in this passage. And I'm going to sum it up in Believe Jesus. Not just a generic Ted Lasso believe. This is a Believe Jesus, okay? Live in the reality of the response that Jesus gave to Philip and Thomas. And that is believe. Believe when you don't see Jesus in front of you. He knows our hearts are scared that we don't see the Son of God present. He knows this. Believe when we don't see Jesus in front of you. Believe. Don't let your hearts be troubled. You are getting an inheritance. You do belong to God's family. Believe it. Believe that you are not alone. Who told you you're alone? You're not alone. Believe that you are not alone. Believe that you can do the works of Jesus here on earth. He said as much in this passage. Believe that Jesus makes his dwelling place among you, among us, the church. Believe that we have ascended to heaven and that there are innumerable angels and festal gatherings around us right now. Doesn't matter that we can't see it. Believe. This is the message. Believe that there are saints with us. who has passed away with us now that we can't see. Believe it. Believe that when we ask something from the Father in Jesus, he gives it to us every time. Every single time. Believe everything in this letter that your relative wrote to you, John 14. Believe it because we have many of his works around us, as Jesus said.